Father, we are so aware that we can't even be anywhere near like Jesus unless you pour your Spirit out upon us, unless we walk in the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, would you pour your Spirit on us tonight? Lord, that we could understand this parable, that we could understand from you the things that you want to teach each one of us personally. And, Lord, increase our faith. You have given us incredible truths in this parable. May we believe you and walk in what we believe. So work in our lives, Lord. We ask this and thank you that we can ask you something like that in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. You may be seated. And if you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, we have titled this Bible study, The Teachings of the Teachers, because Jesus is the ultimate teacher. And as we have studied the parables so far, I have been so amazed and had so much fun just watching the kind of teacher that Jesus is. How he seemed to just be able to watch for teaching moments, and how he would seize those moments and teach a parable that would bring his point home, that would apply, help them to apply truth. How he didn't seem to let any teaching moment slip by. And here in Luke 12, we again see that he is an incredible teacher. If you look at the whole chapter, and as I was looking at it again yesterday and studying, I discovered that Jesus was teaching about being afraid. In verse 4, he said, if you'll look at verse 4 of Luke 12, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." And I realized something as I was looking at Luke, because very often people will come to me in rough times in life and they'll say, "Why? You know, why is God doing that?" And I'll typically say, not going to find that why question answered in the Bible. But interesting, as I looked back on this topic of fear, and the word fear is mentioned like 365 times in the Bible, either don't be afraid or don't fear. He tells us why. And I love that he understands that we are fearful, and he never says just don't be afraid. He'll say, don't be afraid, I am with you. Or as we'll see in this chapter, he's going to tell us why we don't need to be afraid. So he tells us in Luke 5-7 here why we are not don't need to be afraid of those who can kill the body. He says, but I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, speaking of God, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And then he gives us reason why we aren't supposed to be afraid. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. Why? Because you are of more value than many sparrows. So he doesn't just say, don't be afraid. No, you don't need to be afraid because you are of great value to God. What happens to us, he's telling us that God is El Roy, the God who sees. So God not only sees, but he cares for his children. Now look at verse 11. Jesus told them that they were going to be brought before authorities. So he says, now when they bring you to the synagogues and to the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how you should answer or what you should say. Why? Why should they not worry about that scary situation? Verse 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And right after that statement, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what you are to say, don't worry when you're taken before magistrates, this guy pops up, the guy we learn about in our lesson tonight, and says, then one from the crowd said to him, you know, sometimes I think I would love to stand at the door on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights and take an exit poll. You know, what were you thinking about during the message, besides the message? And just find out what different things we have all thought about, because we can listen 4 times faster than people talk. So what happens when we think we're listening to a message, our minds are going all over the place. I know you do it because I know my mind does it too, and I have to deliberately make sure I am spiritually listening. Because the problem is, We can say, yeah, I heard the message, but did we spiritually hear the message? Was it driven home to us? Did we really get it? And you know how you can tell sometimes how, if you really heard the message or not? You know, just check yourself as you walk out the door, what you're focused on. Do you immediately just switch off and you're focused on what you're going to do? Or some other trial in life? Then chances are you didn't really spiritually hear the message. Many times I see it and it hurts my heart, you know, after a Sunday or a Wednesday, someone will come up after a message and talk to me about something totally different than the message. And I just look at them and I can tell, you didn't hear a word that was taught, did you? You know, it didn't sink in. You were so busy thinking about your life that you missed it. And that's sad. And so it's an encouragement here that this happens so very often, and we need to be careful. I was talking to a mom after the message this Wednesday, and it was Nate. She said, you know, I try to talk to my son after Sunday school and ask him what he learned to get him to talk about it, but typically he'll go, I don't know, you know, I can't remember. And I said, ask the Sunday school teacher when you pick him up what the lesson was, and then you can start asking him some questions about it and really use it as a teaching moment. And she was all excited. She said, you know, that is really cool. But I try to, even on Sunday mornings when I walk into the fellowship hall, to direct the conversation of the person I'm talking to back to the message. And so this is so important for us. So we find this happening here as this man approaches Jesus and he says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now we'll see in a minute how off this question was, but before I do, again, I want you to notice what an incredible teacher Jesus was, because he took this question that has nothing to do with what he was teaching about, and he used it and he brought the people right back to a teaching moment, to teaching about not being afraid, to a teaching about not worrying, teaching about trusting God. And we see him as he closes this chapter, he talks about worrying four times in just verses 25 to 29. That's a teacher. You know, that's where he is set on teaching those people, and someone comes with a question that could have thrown him off, and he just pulled it right back to what was important. So look again at the man's question. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, in those times when a father died, the inheritance, two-thirds of it was given to the oldest brother. Then the remaining third was divided amongst the remaining brothers. And the older brother was the executor of the estate. And so he would be the one that would be responsible to divvy up that remaining one-third. His responsibility to divide the inheritance. That was the right thing to do. But apparently this man's brother hadn't done it. Now, you've got Jesus, a man of authority. So this man tells Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 14. Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Now, this is important. We can't skip past this comment. He's a great teacher, but he stayed within the limits of what he was called to teach. And that is a great lesson for the church, to stay within the limits of what we are called to do. Because see this man's question, it seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? The way the law was then, this is what the older brother is supposed to do. The right thing to do would be to share that inheritance, to divide it up. But Jesus said to the man he hadn't been called to be a judge or an arbitrator over those kinds of things. And I love the fact that he brought in that word arbitrator. Because most of the time, even the no-brainers are not that simple. And if we want to give someone a right answer, we've got to consider all the factors. We've got to go to the other person and hear their side, because there's always at least two sides. But very often, so often, people come to church leaders with those same kind of demands or questions. You know, they'll come and say, tell my husband, tell my wife, what do I tell my lender? You know, things really kind of outside of our purview. We're supposed to be handling spiritual things. We're supposed to be about our Father's business. And personally, I find it very hard not to comply with those kind of requests because I've got this rescuer in me, and the care comes out, and someone, you know, whatever anyone asks me, I think, okay, I've got to help solve their problem. And so often the Lord's like, I'm not going to tell you what to do here. I want them to seek me on this. You be about your Father's business. A wise pastor once taught us to beware of distractions because they are good causes and good questions very often, but they're unknowingly sent to cause you to misuse your time, he told us. And they unknowingly cause you to be about things that the Father has not called you to do. And he said, be careful. Be careful of the questions you get involved in answering. So Jesus, ever the teacher, he didn't send the man away without an answer, but he goes to what the real important issue is. He was attentive enough to minister to the need that this man had that was so much greater than an earthly inheritance. He picked up on the man's heart and the sin that was coming from it. And look at what he said in verse 15. Beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Now, just by the way here, as a grandmother, I have to point out that this life here is a word, Greek word, zoe. You know, it's a life that satisfies, that kind of life. So he's saying the life that satisfies doesn't consist in the abundance of things you possess. This man could have asked Jesus anything, but he chose to ask him about his inheritance because apparently that was the thing that was most urgent on his mind. That's what his life had become about, getting his brother to divide his inheritance. Man saw it. This is the right thing to do. But Jesus saw his heart. And his heart was doing the wrong thing. It was coveting. You know, Jesus doesn't tell us to beware of a lot of things in Scripture. I did a word search yesterday just wondering, what does he tell us to beware of? And I only found two things. He tells us to beware of false teachers and to beware of covetousness. And that makes me perk up, you know, when Jesus says, beware of these things. But I thought, why those two things? And I thought this, they're both things that kind of creep up on us, don't they? You know, false teachers always present a little bit of truth at first, and you don't even realize you're getting sucked up into a bad theology until it happens. And the same thing happens with covetousness. You know, we don't intend on being that way, but all of a sudden something becomes a little too important to us. All of a sudden, God starts taking the back seat in our life, and we didn't even see it coming. So they both seem harmless at first, but both can have great detrimental effects. Jesus first said, take heed, pay attention, understand what covetousness can do, and then beware of it. Watch out for it in your life. Guard yourself from it. See, Jesus isn't just saying, don't do it, don't covet. He's warning us. Covetousness is something that can creep up on us. It can get us when we're not paying attention. It's a very easy trap to fall into. So we've got to watch where we're walking and watch what we're thinking and watch our heart, and we've got to watch what we are seeking. Since Jesus tells us to take heed of it, to beware of it, what is it? What is covetousness? It's a desire that doesn't come from God to want more. See, God does give us desires to want more of things, good things, biblical things, things of Him. That's not covetousness, but it's more like greed. It's discontentment. It's a desire to have more than you have. And I think there's at least two reasons, but I thought of two reasons why God hates it so much. And first, because it stems from a dissatisfaction of what God has provided. You know, when we covet, what are we saying? It's not enough. I want more. I want something different from the life you have given me, God. And then, secondly, I think he hates it because it's such a tricky sin. It's a sin that a lot of sins come out of, because our desire to have more very often causes us to do some sort of other sin to get that more, doesn't it? And I guess all sin really stems from discontentment, because if we were content, we wouldn't sin. That's why it's so important that we spend time with the Lord so that He meets our needs, because when He meets our needs, we're content. And when we're content, we don't covet. Covetousness occurs when the accumulation of material things becomes more important than God's kingdom. And I think I want to add to that. It occurs when our priorities really, whether it be material or relational or circumstantial, become more important than the things of the Lord. See, if covetousness is discontentment, then what's the opposite? Contentment. And it's a good thing to frequently ask the Lord to search your heart in this area. You know, fill in this blank. You know, ask yourself every once in a while, I would be content if only. And see, it's not just money. It's if only this circumstance would change, if only this person would be different. What are we saying? Contentment is based on a situation or a person or a thing, not on the Lord. But what does our Bible say? Joy and peace are a fruit of the Holy Spirit, a fruit of hanging out with Jesus, a fruit of the Lord working in our lives. And so that tells me and it tells you that we can have joy and peace no matter what our circumstances, no matter how people treat us. We can have joy because it's a result of our relationship with the Lord. So if we put anything in that blank, I would be content if we're coveting, girls. And Colossians 3:5 says covetousness is idolatry. And that's a strong word. But what is idolatry? It's looking to anything or anyone else above God. So if you put that in that blank, anything besides Jesus, you're guilty of covetousness, and Jesus wants us to beware, to watch out. It's interesting when you look up this word covetousness in the New Testament. Over and over and over again, it's linked with the sins that we would call the really, really bad sins. The sins that if you practice them as a lifestyle, it would indicate that you're not even a believer. So why does Jesus take this sin so seriously? It's a snare. We look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's where it's at. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. It robs us. It robs us of enjoying this life. It robs us of true contentment. It robs us of focusing on what's important and doing what's important. And it robs us of eternal rewards. Covetousness is a lie. When we covet, so often we are believing that, you know, if I could just get that one thing, if I could just get that relationship right, that one relationship, I wouldn't covet anymore. You know, I would stop then. Everything would be okay in life. Where do you think that comes from? Do you think that belief comes from our Lord? No. It comes from our thoughts or the enemy of our souls, because that day will never, never come when we put something else in that blank and think, if I only had that, I would be content. One of the Rockefellers, who at the time that they were living were the richest family in the world, was asked one time, how much money does it take to satisfy a man? And he said, just a little more. And this guy had lots and lots of money, and yet he was not satisfied. But the thought is, if I just had a little more, I would be content. So covetousness, as we see in the request of this man in the story, shows that our focus is getting what we want in this world. And Jesus teaches us that our real need is our inheritance in the next world. And rather than cater to this man's perceived need of being rich in this world, Jesus taught him and us how to be rich in the next world, that one that we will by far spend much more time in. Hebrews 13:5 tells us, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So again, God tells us, don't covet, be content. Why? He gives us an answer. He gives us a reason why we don't need to worry. Why we don't need to covet. And we are to be content for this reason. God will never leave us or forsake us. Now, when you read something like that, do you think, oh, that's not enough? That's not enough to just know God will never leave me or forsake me. I'm still not satisfied. Well, see, that's a challenge because our God says, who created us, this is enough to make you content. I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. See, if that's not enough, maybe you don't know or you've forgotten how very, very good it is to have God's presence, to hear his voice, you know, to know his comfort, and his joy and his peace. See, if you don't know those things, if you don't know how great his presence is, then you'll look at that and you'll say, you know, I need something more. And you will covet. But if you know, you'll know nothing else compares to the presence of the Lord and that awesome promise that he will never, ever leave us or forsake us. Now, to drive home this point, Jesus told a story. We find it in Luke 12:16-21, so let's read it. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So is he, fool. Here we've got this story of this man that's already rich, and his barns are already full, and yet another bumper crop comes in, and he looks around, and he doesn't know what he's going to do with it. Where am I going to put all this stuff? His solution, build bigger barns. His solution was based on a false assumption and a false philosophy of life, and we find both of those in verse 19. His false assumption, he thought he had many years left, but he didn't. His life would be taken from him that night. And his philosophy of life, what is mine, eat, drink, and be merry. Satisfy the desires of the flesh and kick back and be happy. And God called him a fool. Foolish to think he determined his days. Foolish to think his life was all about him. He asked a good question. What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? You know, what do I do with this abundance of things? But his answer revealed his foolishness. Look at the beginning of verse 17. He thought within himself, my crops. 13 times in this story, uses words like I and my and himself. 13 times. God and others isn't mentioned one time in this guy's thoughts or intentions. That's dangerous thinking. But because he believed that, see, he had no reason to pray and ask God what he should do. He just thought within himself. And so his answer came from within himself. Have you ever asked yourself something and got an answer that would be pleasing to God or helping others? You know, self only thinks of self. When you say, self, what would we like to do with our stuff? Self says, let's keep it, you know? So he had, right away, don't ask self what you should do with things. Self always answers thinking of self. Now, Jesus isn't saying it's a sin to be wealthy. The focus is on our focus. What we do with what we have. See, Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. And as far as we can tell, all but one of these guys gave away a lot of their wealth to help others. And that's why God often gives riches, to provide for our needs, and then we're to pass on the rest. But it looks like Solomon was very much like that rich fool, because he amassed his wealth and he had lots. But now consider what Solomon said at the conclusion of his life. You know, the king who had all the power, all the wealth, of richer than any man in all the world. And what did he say? Vanity, vanity. What a waste. Because that's what he did with his wealth. He just let it pile up. And he became richer and richer and richer. At the end of his life, vanity. I don't think the others said that, because they used their riches in a way that glorified the Lord. This man was foolish because he forgot three things. He forgot God, he forgot others, and he forgot his own mortality. The next 14 verses are based on the statement of the two foolish men, the man who wanted his inheritance divided, and the rich fool of the parable. So Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you," and he says, "Do not worry." Four times Jesus said it. And I want to look at them and kind of summarize the points. So in verse 22, he says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on." So first of all, don't worry about your life. In verse 25, "And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" And what we'll see in a little while, that a cubit is a means of measurement. So some commentators say, who can add an inch to their height, or who can add a minute to their day? You know, who can add anything like that to their life? So secondly, worrying doesn't add to your life. And then 26, "If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest?" So why worry? In verse 29, "And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind." So again, we find in 29, don't worry. These verses tell us not to be anxious about anything, because our worrying won't make a bit of difference, except the only difference it makes that we all know is detrimental differences. You know, it affects our health. It affects those around us. Nothing good. One of our state universities has a website, and they deal with a lot of problems, and they deal with anxiety. And one of the statements on the website says, "The goal of any treatment is to make anxiety a manageable part of daily existence." That's the goal. We're just going to try to teach you to manage your anxiety. But Jesus offers here a way to eliminate it. That's a good thing, isn't it? You know, to be able to not have it. That's a good deal. Getting rid of it altogether. Stop it. In fact, you can basically translate verse 22 as stop worrying. Verse 29, stop being anxious. And verse 32, stop being afraid. Stop it. Now, as far as this counsel, secular psychology very often offers the same kind of advice. They are very good at figuring out why you tick the way you tick, what's wrong with you. But then they can't fix you. But very often you might find a counselor saying, "Well, stop it." And so I want to show you a video of what that could be like.
Dr. Switzer?
Yes, come in. I'm just washing my hands.
I'm Catherine Bigman. Janet Carlisle referred me.
Oh, yes. Still being very delighted about it.
Yes, that's me. Should I lay down?
Oh, no, we don't. We don't do that anymore. Just have a seat. And let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes. And then absolutely nothing after that. How does that sound?
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that that our session won't last the full 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow, okay.
And I don't make change.
All right.
And go.
Go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here there.
Stop it! Stop it?
Yes. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So, I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Yes.
Then stop it!
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No, we don't go there. Just stop.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good go. Well, it's only been 3 minutes, so that will be $3.
Actually, I only have a five, so.
Well, I don't make change.
Then I guess I'll take the full 5 minutes.
Fine. All right. Well, what other problems would you like to address?
I'm bulimic. I stick my fingers down my throat.
Stop it! None of some kind? Don't do that.
But I'm compelled to. My mom used to call me fatty.
No. No, we don't go there.
But I've been having this dream.
No, we don't go there either.
But my horoscope did say...
We definitely don't go there. Just stop it. What else?
Well, I have self-destructive relationships with men.
Stop it! You want to be with a man, don't you?
Mm-hmm, yes.
Well, then stop it. Don't be such a big baby.
I wash my hands a lot.
That's all right.
It is?
I wash my hands all the time. There's a lot of germs on there. Uh-huh. Yeah, don't worry about that one.
I'm afraid to drive.
Well, stop it! How are you going to get around? Get in the car and drive, you kook!
Stop it! You'll stop it! You'll stop it!
What's the problem, Kat?
I don't like this. I don't like this therapy at all. You're just telling me to stop it.
And you don't like it?
No, I don't.
So you think we're moving too fast, is that it?
Yes. Yes, I do.
All right, then let me give you 10 words that I think will I'll clear everything up for you. You want to get a pad and a pencil for this one?
Right.
Are you ready? Mm-hmm. All right, here are the 10 words.
Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box!
Now, what's the difference between Bob Newhart's command to stop it and that of Jesus? Jesus gives us valid reasons to stop it. Bob Newhart and secular psychology does not. Jesus gives us the power to stop it. Bob Newhart can't do that. Bob Newhart can teach all about the put-offs. But Jesus is the only one that can teach about the put-ons and give us those put-ons that enable us to stop it. Only Jesus. So let's look at this idea of worry and what it fails to understand. Worry fails to understand, first of all, God's priorities. And I'm going to give you six words that start with the letter P. So worry fails to understand God's priorities. Verse 23 says, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. God has given us a higher purpose than to worry about food and clothing. That is not what our lives are to be about. And therefore, it shouldn't be what we live for. But if we believe our lives are about material provision, we're going to worry about those things. But see, God recognized our need for those things, for food and covering. He's the one that created those needs. And He's promised to take care of them. But He wants to do more than just take care of those kinds of needs in His life. He wants us to learn how to live the kingdom life, to live in the fruit of the Spirit, to live in the joy of the gospel and the power that He has for us. So worry doesn't understand that. It's forgotten, and its priorities are not God's priorities. So that's one check that we can have. We find in the book of Revelation, as Jesus is talking to the lukewarm church, the church of Laodicea, He says to them, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed. Their perspective was all off. Their priorities were off, and they said, we're rich. And Jesus looked at them and said, you are poor, wretched, blind, and naked. Buy from me. Get from me the things that make you rich. Secondly, worry fails to understand God's provision. We find in Job 38:41, and I tried to find a good picture of a raven, but I couldn't, and then I thought, you know, this really drives the point home more, that if God cares about these ugly little birds, think how much more He cares about us. So, who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? And then we see in Psalm 147:9, He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. And He reminds us of these promises in our text in verse 24. He says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? See, what is Jesus' point here? Why did He say this? What is He saying to us? He's saying that if God takes care of even the birds, and He does, you and I are of much more value. God will take care of our needs. Worry fails to understand that. And remember who's teaching this here. This isn't theory that Jesus is presenting. God is telling us God cares about you and you are important and He will take care of you. This is coming from the very lips of God, the truths of God. So we can believe it. Psalm 34:10 says, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Now, tell me, is there any other way to interpret that verse than the fact that God will take care of His own? everything you and I have comes from God. And the rich fool didn't believe that. So he depended on his own resources. And we've got to remember that, girls. You know, it all comes from God. And he has promised to give us what we need. Thirdly, we see worry fails to understand God's privilege. Look at verses 25 and 26. And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Now, as I said before, we're not sure if that means you can't add to your height or you can't add to your life. Doesn't really matter. Because it's God's privilege, see, to decide when we live, when we die, how tall we are, how short we are, and a myriad of other things that we worry about. God decides, not us. So we're not to worry about them. Unless we worry about God's care for us and how he would provide, which we shouldn't be doing. Worry is a failure to understand God's preference. We see this both in the analogy of the ravens and the lilies. Verse 24, of how much more value are you than the birds? Verse 28, how much more will he clothe you? You are important to God. Taking care of you is priority to him. Worry forgets that, doesn't it? Fifthly, worry is failure to understand God's paternity. See it in verse 30? Your Father knows that you need these things. Your Father. Matthew 7, verses 9 to 11 remind us, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Believers get to call God Father. And we need to understand that God, as our Father, prefers his children. Not only over the animals and all his other creation, but over all those that don't belong to him. Keep in mind, see, there are no promises from God that he will take care of those who are not his. It's not there. And it won't do them any good either, but we certainly can't blame those that don't belong to God for worrying. The unbelieving world has no promises from God, no commitments from God, no pledges from God, no guarantees from God for anything. But we do. We get to call him Father. And he does those things that a father does. Sixthly and lastly for tonight, worry is a failure to understand God's pleasure. Look at verse 32. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. New American Standard says he has chosen gladly. New Living says it gives your Father great happiness. Now, a loving parent understands that. You know, when we give something to our children, the joy that we have in being able to give to them, we get pleasure out of it. And so we get this wonderful word about God that he's Father and that he gladly wants to take care of us. He takes pleasure in taking care of us. Worry fails to understand that God takes pleasure in taking care of us. And he is so much better than us in the way we give, because he has that discernment to know what is really a good gift. You and I have given gifts that are not good, and we have given too often gifts that spoil. And yet he knows exactly what needs to be given, and he does not withhold, as we saw in Matthew 7, he does not withhold one good gift from us. So what does he take pleasure in giving us? The kingdom. The resources of his kingdom, which of course are limitless, aren't they? So what's our hang-up? Why do we worry? Why do we fail to understand these things? Find the answer in the last phrase of verse 28. O you of little faith. Notice not, O you of no faith. He's speaking to people of faith here. In verse 32, we even get that precious term of endearment when he says, oh, little flock. It's just that when we only have a little faith, we tend to have a lot of worry, don't we? There are many people, Christian people, who have no idea what God is really like and the level of commitment that He has made to them. And so they live in fear. Fear of circumstances, fear of Satan, fear of failure, fear of, you name it, fear. But many do know what God is like. And we do know His commitment to us. And worry anyway. So it's not a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of distrust. It's a matter of faith. When you worry, where's your faith? Do you not trust God's knowledge of your problem? Do you not trust His wisdom? Do you not trust His care for you? What is it about God that you don't trust when you worry? And I think that is such a good question. When you start to worry, stop and ask yourself, what is it about God I'm not trusting right now? Am I not trusting that He knows my problem? Am I not trusting that He has the wisdom to take care of it, to know what to do? Am I not trusting that He cares enough to do something? Am I not trusting that He has the power? What is it about Him I'm not trusting? You see, yes, Jesus said when we're worrying, when we're anxious, stop it. But why? Because God has promised that you're important to Him. He's promised that He sees your needs. He's promised that He will take care of your needs gladly, with pleasure, up to the limits of His kingdom, which, as I said, there are no limits to that. That's why we can stop it. Because whatever it is, He's got it. So we're to be about number one, like He is, the right priorities. He's got the earthly stuff covered for us. We're to be about the heavenly stuff. Not to the exclusion of the earthly stuff, but priority over it. We're not to be like the rich fool, but we are to be like the wise, storing up treasures in heaven. I heard a story of a rich man who had amassed his wealth on earth, and he died, went to heaven, and the angels started taking him through the neighborhoods to show him different abiding places, and first took him to a really nice neighborhood in heaven, and he said, this is good. This is what I'm used to. I said, no, that's not what we have for you. And they took him to another neighborhood that wasn't quite as nice, but it was certainly doable. And he said, okay, this is good enough. They said, no, we need to move on. And they took him neighborhood after neighborhood after neighborhood, each one being a little less nice until they got to a shack. And they said, here it is. This is for you. And he said, a shack? I'm not used to living in a shack. I don't want a shack. Why do I only get a shack? And this is what the angel said to him. He said, well, we did the best we could with what you sent ahead. We did the best we could with what you sent ahead. Beware of covetousness. Why? Because it gets you nothing. Or let's say it gets you only what doesn't satisfy. But seeking first His kingdom, interesting, seeking first His kingdom, you get it all. All you need to be satisfied in this life, right here and right now, and treasures in the life to come. Do we believe that? Worrying about the things of this life? Jesus says, stop it. That's God's job. Jesus told the man in the beginning of the story, who made me judge? Wasn't His job to divide up earthly inheritances, but it is His job to divide up heavenly inheritances. And the challenge is, how much are you going to get? How much are you going to get? Will you pray with me? Father, help our faith. Help us to believe You. You have said so very clearly, Old Testament, New Testament, You are Jehovah Jireh. You are a provider. You are the God who cares. You are a powerful God. And You take pleasure in delivering us and taking care of us and providing for us. And yet, Lord, we still try to do it on our own. We still worry. We still think that if just something were a little bit different, we would be happy. When you have told us our contentment is in the very fact that you will never leave us or forsake us. Oh, Lord, may we grow in our appreciation of that awesome fact that you, the mighty, holy God, is always there for us, no matter what, how we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship him.